Good to see you all, and welcome online if you're watching that way. I feel like I haven't, it's because I haven't spoken up here in a while, because Rob's been gracious to me and given me some time off in the summer as I've been doing camp and, you know, going away and family vacation and getting ready for the fall. Lots of stuff happens in the fall, so, but it's good to be back here and share with you. And I think the last time that I spoke here, I was talking about love, and talking about that famous passage about love, 1 Corinthians 13. And it's kind of a funny process when you preach a message, because, you know, I'm just a guy, you know, I'm a person like you, and so often it's something that God's been speaking to me about as I've been reading His Word and hearing from Him. And then as I prepare it, then He just speaks more because I have to dig in that much more. And then as I speak, then it speaks to me more, because then it's like, okay, I've got this whole message and I'm hearing the message too. So this message I shared in July was one that really hit home for me. And so if it didn't kind of, you know, hit home for anyone else, it was good for me at least. But okay, this excellent way. If you missed it, you can go back. It's online on our website, tpalife.org. You can find it. I think it's called The Greatest Way. And this great way of love that Jesus has brought to us, the way of love. And I'm just inspired by that and just keep meditating on that. And often I'll just, you know, recite 1 Corinthians 13, that passage, just to get my heart in that place again. So it's been really sweet. But as some of you would know, if you've been following Jesus, that, you know, when God speaks to us, then sometimes we become aware of something and like, hey, I want to grow in this. And then all of a sudden we realize all the places that we fall short. And it's a challenge as well. So even as I've been kind of meditating on this, there are places where I'm like, oh yeah, but I fail there too. And so that last part of my message, where I said, hey, we can actually do this, though, because of Jesus' love for us, has become just more and more central to, hey, I need Jesus. And so I want to talk about need this morning. Does that sound okay? Yeah. So C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. Has anyone heard of The Four Loves? Yeah. Nice. We got one. That's good. I wasn't looking over here. But he starts by talking about two loves, right, in this introduction, two kinds of love, and he calls them gift love and need love. And so he just, to give an example, he says, the typical example of gift love would be that love which moves a man to work and plan and save for the future well-being of his family, which he will die without sharing or seeing, right? This kind of selfless giving of love. There's actually no benefit to myself. And then he says need love, the example he gives of that is need love is what sends a lonely or frightened child to its mother's arms. So there's a love for my parent, but it's out of a place of I need my parents' love. I love them, but I need them. And so Lewis kind of writes, he says he'd originally intended to kind of disparage need love, say, yeah, that's kind of selfish and whatever, and really exalt gift love, because, of course, the love of God is gift love, and so what could be better than that? But then he writes this, he kind of checks himself, he says, but man's love for God, from the very nature of the case, must always be very largely and must often be entirely a need love. This is obvious when we implore forgiveness for our sins or support in our tribulations, but in the long run, it's perhaps even more apparent in our growing, for it ought to be growing, awareness that our whole being, by its very nature, is one vast need, incomplete, preparatory, empty yet cluttered, crying out for him who can untie things that are now knotted together and tie up things that are still dangling loose. And a little while later he continues, it would be a bold and silly creature that came before its creator with the boast, I'm no beggar, I love you disinterestedly. Those who come nearest to a gift love for God will the next moment, even at the very same moment, be beating their breasts with the publican. That's from that story Jesus tells of the tax collector, right, saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Be beating their breasts with the publican and laying their indigence before the only real giver. And God will have it so. He addresses our need love. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, or in the Old Testament, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. This need love is an essential part of who we are, and God addresses it. He wants us to come to him with our need. And if you've been around the church for kind of any amount of time, really, you probably pick up that this is kind of one of the foundational pieces of Christianity. We come in need of God. We can't bring anything ourselves that would get us where we need to go. We just come as sinners in need of a Savior. But if you're like me, sometimes you can still feel bad about your need, or you can feel awkward about your need. You know, we kind of have this tendency, maybe sometimes it can be stereotypically a guy thing, like, I got this, you know, I don't need help, you know, but I think it's not just a guy thing, I think it's a people thing, where we can feel bad about being needy. We feel like, yeah, but I really should just be able to, you know, pull myself up by my own bootstraps or whatever the, that's a weird one, hey? That's a weird picture, but anyway. Our need isn't something that we should feel bad about. Our sin is something that we should feel bad about. But really a fundamental part of sin is trying to do things on our own, without God, pretending we don't have need. That's what happened in Eden at the beginning with Adam and Eve, right? They weren't content with hearing from God what he said was good and bad. They said, we want to become like gods so that we can decide for ourselves what's good and evil. And this is what happened to God's people, Israel. We hear in the prophet Jeremiah, it says, be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares Yahweh. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. It's this cool picture. The essential part is first that they haven't gone to God with their need to receive his life-giving water. And they've constructed things that they think are maybe able to fulfill their need, but have been found wanting. The problem isn't our need. The problem is when we minimize our need, really, and misdirect it. We fail to recognize that our whole being by its very nature is one vast need, in C.S. Lewis's words. And so we fail to rely on the God whose very nature is one vast sufficiency, an eternal fountain of life and love. And throughout the Bible, we come across people who struggle with feeling their need like we do. People who maybe feel awkward about their need or try to minimize it or deny it. I think of a few stories. Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, on the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed and go to his death, Jesus comes around and starts washing all their feet, right? And he comes to Peter, and Peter says, no, you will never wash my feet. Peter's like, I know when I first, you know, came to follow you, I said, I'm a sinful man. You know, I recognize I have need for you, but I don't think it goes this far, Jesus. I don't really need you to wash my feet. I can do that one on my own. And Jesus says, well, unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me. Okay, well, wash my hands and head also, you know. Or I think of Naaman, who's this serious, important man, an official of Aram. And his king sends him to the king of Israel with the message, I've sent my servant Naaman to you that you might heal him. And the king freaks out, the king of Israel, what? Who am I? Am I God? But the prophet Elisha comes and says, it's okay. And sends a messenger to Naaman saying, So dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. And Naaman's really offended. He's like, do you know who I am? I'm this big deal guy. And how can you just say dip in this little river? We got better rivers at home. And he almost doesn't do it because he almost doesn't admit his need to the extent that it is. And finally people say, hey, you know, if they'd asked you to do something crazy, you would have done it. Just do this. So he does it and he's healed. And he's humbled and he actually becomes a worshiper of Yahweh. It's a beautiful story. Or in the Gospel of John, Jesus heals a blind man. And there's this whole big thing that blows up afterwards. And at the end, Jesus says, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Again, the Pharisees are unable to admit their need, their blindness. They think they're fine. Jesus said, "Well, if you had admitted your need, you would have received mercy and forgiveness. But now the fact that you think you're fine and you're pretending you're okay, your guilt remains." And then there's this other great story, and I want to look at this story today about a very powerful man who's humbled and recognizes his need. The man is the emperor of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, a very, probably one of the most kind of humanly speaking powerful people we come across in the Bible. And the interesting thing about Nebuchadnezzar's story is he actually has three experiences with the God of Israel, with Yahweh. And after all three experiences, he worships Yahweh, but in the first two, he's still a long way off from recognizing himself as one vast need, as Lewis says. He might acknowledge specific needs, he does, that Yahweh has fulfilled, but he still thinks of himself basically as self-sufficient until he is dramatically humbled, and then he comes into relationship with Yahweh. So, let's talk about Nebuchadnezzar. I've written down Neb a lot in my notes just because it's a lot quicker than typing Nebuchadnezzar every time. I should have done an autocorrect, right? But anyway, I'll try to say his full name. Or as another friend of mine who's from the Philippines, he says they pronounce it Nebuchadnezzar. So, I don't know, I can't do that. I'll be Nebuchadnezzar anyway. Big long name. We first meet Nebuchadnezzar in the books of 2 Kings and Jeremiah, and he's this conqueror. He's taking over the whole known world. He's brutal, and he does some really horrible things in the name of his empire. But from the perspective of 2 Kings and Jeremiah, he's also the hand of judgment of God against the people of Judah, which is part of the people of Israel, God's special people. And Nebuchadnezzar comes, and piece by piece, he destroys the temple in Jerusalem. He destroys the city of Jerusalem, the surrounding cities. And he takes most of the people of Judah into exile, into Babylon. But then in the book of Daniel, where we're going to be looking today, we kind of get this other perspective. And so it follows the story of these men who were taken into exile, but were kind of given this privileged position. They were educated in Babylon, and they actually become advisors of the king, Daniel, and his three friends. And I remember someone pointing out to me years ago that, you know, the book of Daniel, it really is the story of the faithfulness of these men in exile. But we also get this snapshot of Nebuchadnezzar's story, and so that's kind of what we're kind of going to look at today. So, if you got a Bible, you can flip open to Daniel. We're just going to be jumping around there a bunch. It's in there somewhere. Yeah, Ezekiel, Daniel, right after Ezekiel, which is right after Jeremiah, which is right after Isaiah. Those are all big books. So, you know, flip through until you see one of those and then keep going until you see Daniel. We're going to be jumping around, though, a bunch. So, first, looking at Daniel 2, this is Nebuchadnezzar's first encounter with the God of Israel. And he has a dream. And he knows that there's meaning to this dream, but he doesn't know what it means. And so, you know, often a king would get his advisors, his wise men, and say, you know, "Please tell me, this is my dream, can you tell me what it means?" But Nebuchadnezzar goes to the next level and says, "If you really are who you say you are, if you're really wise, you're not just going to tell me the meaning of the dream, you're going to tell me the dream itself." And the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, they get upset. So let's read this in verse 10 of chapter 2. "The astrologers answered the king, 'There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. We're going to go on strike.'" No, they didn't have labor unions back then. "What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Doesn't mince words. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. You know, hi, Daniel, we're here to kill you. Daniel says, wait a second. Why? And they explain. He says, okay, can you give me 24 hours? He said, yeah, we can. He prays, and God reveals to Daniel the dream of the king. And Daniel comes to the king and tells him exactly the dream he had and explains all of its meaning. But listen what he says. I love what he says when he comes to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27. Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. This is exactly what the wise men said. But instead of saying, only the gods know this and they don't live with humans, Daniel says this, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And then he tells him, oh, love that. That's an aside, but it's great. And so this is the point where Nebuchadnezzar first acknowledges God. And this is what he says. This is what it says. Then in verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are Daniel's three friends, administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So Nebuchadnezzar praises Yahweh as the revealer of mysteries, right? The other guys said that the gods no, but they can't tell us because they don't live with us. But Daniel said there's a God who reveals. Yahweh is the God who reveals. I know. I acknowledge this God. Daniel's God is the God who reveals mysteries. And so, in a sense, Nebuchadnezzar does acknowledge a need he has. He's like, I'm an emperor. I basically have ultimate power, but I can't explain this one dream. So here's a need I have where I fall short. And then he recognizes that God is able to provide him with the answer and tell him what his dream means. And so he praises God for meeting this need. But I think he still falls short, as we're going to see as it continues, on recognizing that the depth of his need, that everything he has is from God. He might see, yeah, God can top me up a little bit here, because I didn't know that read, that what that dream meant. But essentially, he still thinks of himself as self-sufficient. And we kind of see this because the next thing he does in the narrative is actually to build a huge idol and command everyone to worship it. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or if you remember VeggieTales, Rakshak and Benny, when they don't worship the idol that Nebuchadnezzar makes, he throws them in the furnace, the fire of the furnace. But then a crazy thing happens. They don't die. They don't even smell like smoke. They come out, and Nebuchadnezzar's like, okay, this God is a God you can save powerfully. So let's read that again. We're in chapter 3 now, in verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. So I think, you know, they're safe. Daniel and his friends are safe now. Don't think they're going to get thrown into the furnace again. And Nebuchadnezzar isn't even just worshiping God now. He's actually fighting for him. But still, there's something lacking, which we'll see in the story to come. But he's fighting for God. He says, I'm going to kill anyone who says anything bad about this God. But still, he needs to take another step and lean on God himself. So, let's read the last story. In chapter 4, Daniel 4, and starting in 24. I'm going to summarize a bit and then we'll read that. So the king has another dream. And again, he doesn't know what it means. But he doesn't pull the same stunt. He just says, I know who can tell me. And so he calls for Daniel. And the dream is of a large tree that gives shelter to all the creatures in the world, all the animals and the birds. It's this beautiful tree. And then it's cut down. There's a voice, cut down the tree. It's cut down and only the stump is preserved. And then this voice speaks about, he'd become like an animal for this time. And so then Nebuchadnezzar asks Daniel, what does this mean? And so that's what we're reading in verse 24. Daniel says, this is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. It's this weird seven times. It's mysterious exactly how long this takes place for Nebuchadnezzar. But there's this intensity. And we see in Daniel's rebuke of Nebuchadnezzar that, yeah, sure, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God. He's ready to kill people for God, but it hasn't really changed him. He's still this wicked oppressor. He still doesn't acknowledge that the power and the authority he has been given to him from God. And so this is what we read, just straight continuing in verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what's decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Something different happens for Nebuchadnezzar in this story. He is dramatically humbled. He's really humiliated, right? He's like he's living like an animal. And as a result, he realizes that his point of view was wrong, that the authority and the prominence he had and all his accomplishments weren't the result of his own power. In fact, they were only his because the eternal king had given them to him. He recognizes his need and he praises the King of heaven who was able to humble him. And he declares that all his ways are right and just. And now Nebuchadnezzar really knows this God for himself. It's personal. You can hear it when he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. Before it was Daniel's God, it was Rakshak and Beni's God. But now Nebuchadnezzar knows his dependence on God. And so he comes into relationship with him. I think this story is really cool because Nebuchadnezzar kind of comes to God a few times. But it takes this humbling before he really knows God. It takes him acknowledging his need before he can really come to know God personally. I think we see that in the other stories I started with too. Unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me. Unless you wash in the Jordan, you won't be healed. Unless you admit your blindness, you won't be forgiven. Unless we come to God in need, we can't come to him in truth. Because the truth is, as Lewis wrote, our whole being, by its very nature, is one vast need. But also notice that when Nebuchadnezzar comes to God, he hardly actually talks about his need. It's really clear that he's become aware of his need by the things that he says. But what comes from his lips is praise for Yahweh, praise for the God of Israel, praise for God's sufficiency and supremacy. He is able. His dominion is an eternal dominion. All he does is right, and all his ways are just. Our whole being may be by its very nature one vast need, but that doesn't mean that we're just kind of meant to walk around like, you know, big black holes of need, just never satisfied, or in the kind of animal state that Nebuchadnezzar found himself, just wretched, like, ah, what do I have? Nebuchadnezzar needed to recognize his need, but it was in order that he might experience the fullness of God. Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament, and he prays that the Ephesian church, the Christians, together with all the other followers of God, all his holy people, would know the love of Christ so that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we have to acknowledge our need, and we have to continually do this because it's continually a reality. We always have this need. And as soon as we kind of start leaning on ourselves and saying, actually, I've got this, then we cut ourselves off from the fullness of relationship God wants with us. But at the same time, when we're living in constant recognition of our need and in constant recognition of God's fullness, his fullness is going to win every time, right? His fullness is greater than our need. God's great sufficiency is far greater than our great need. And so we become people overflowing with the fullness of God's love, even as we're poignantly aware of our need for him. It's this kind of beautiful paradox of the Christian life. Every moment I'm aware that I am totally in need of the love of God. And every moment that I live in his fullness, I am totally aware that his fullness more than satisfies my need and overflows. It's the beautiful reality of Christian life. But it's also one that as Christians we can and often do drift from. And that's why we're talking about it this morning. So I just want to kind of get practical for 1 minute, and then we'll have some time to respond. So as we kind of read through that story of Nebuchadnezzar, I just want to kind of point out maybe three spots that we can be in sometimes. So maybe, like Nebuchadnezzar, when he has his first dream, and then Daniel tells him the dream, maybe some of you, you are really aware that God has come through for you in some specific way. You'd be like, I remember that time when I was healed. I can remember that time when God answered this prayer. And this is, I needed God in that moment. But there are areas of your life that you still live with a mindset of self-sufficiency. I really needed God that one time and he came through. Praise God for that. And then day to day in most areas of my life, I've got this. I've got this covered. Okay? So that's one area. Maybe the second story resonates. After the fiery furnace, you're like, God's amazing! Hopefully you're not going to execute people who say bad things about God. But you have a passion for who God is. But sometimes in that passion, too, we can almost just start to think of ourselves as the one that God is leading on and forget that we're the ones who are leaning on God, who need to lean on God. We're like, God is the best. I'm going to fight for him, but we're trying to do it in our own strength. Okay? So there's another place you might be. And then the last place is maybe you just feel really needy. You just feel like, I am not doing great. You feel more like Nebuchadnezzar when he's out in the wilderness like an animal eating grass. Your weakness and your frailty and your need are painfully obvious. And maybe you've tried to live well and you failed. You're like, I need something. Maybe you've tried to accomplish something and you found yourself lacking. Maybe you just try to live normal life day to day and you're like, I just don't have the resources for it. Like, I'm so swamped. So those are maybe three places. You're like, yes, praise God for that, but otherwise I'm pretty good. I think most of the time I got my bases covered. Or you're like, God's awesome. I want to fight for him. And then you forget that you actually are the one who needs him. Or you just feel really needy and broken and you're not sure where to go. Or you know where to go, but you just don't know how to go that. So if any of those kind of resonate with you and you're here and you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to do two things. The first is, just a minute, we're going to have a time of response. We'll just have silence except for a bit of background music. And then we'll go from there into a song. And I just invite you to just maybe come right up to the front here. Just kneel down and just say, God, I need you. It's amazing what just a little simple action like that can do in our hearts. And the second thing I want to invite you to do is to bring your need, your situation to someone who follows Jesus and who cares about you. And sometimes we don't want to do this. We feel like, oh, I'm so needy, but I don't want to just dump all of this on you, right? Or I don't want to weigh you down with this. But here's the cool thing about Christian life. We can share our needs with fellow Christians without just dumping on them or putting it all on them. Instead, when we do that, they just help us bring that to God. We both recognize, as I bring my need to a brother or sister, I recognize that they're not the one who's going to fill it. And as someone brings you their need, you recognize I'm not the one who's going to fill that for you. But the beauty of it is that we're meant to do this kind of thing in community. So I come to my friend, a fellow follower of Jesus, and say, this is my need. And they say, okay, let's bring that to God together. Because he's the one of fullness. But we can do that in friendship and in companionship, which is a beautiful gift. And so our friends help us come to God with our need. They come to God with us. They allow the fullness of God's Holy Spirit to speak to us through them. They support us while also looking for support from Christ. So that's the second thing. Share your need. Share the things that are going on in your heart with someone else and bring them to God together. And then some of you're here in church, which is great, and you don't call yourself a Christian. You don't call yourself a follower of Jesus. And as I've been sharing, maybe you felt self-sufficient. Maybe you felt desperately needy. Whatever the case, you say, yes, that's me, though. I realize today that I do need something, that my whole being is this one vast need. I want to invite you to come to Jesus. He is God. He created everything. So he's more than sufficient for your physical needs, your capacities. And we've all failed. We've all sinned. We've all done evil. We've all created badness. And Jesus came to die for you, to take care of that as well, to take your sin all the way to the grave and to rise again to new life so that you can have new life in him. So if that's you, you're saying, hey, I recognize my need. Jesus is more than enough for all of your needs. And so I'd invite you to do the same thing. If that's you, just come right up to the front, kneel down and say, Jesus, I need you. Maybe I've come to you in different ways with my mouth, but this morning I recognize how deep my need is. And I want you to fill my heart with your love, with your fullness. Thanks that you're more than enough for me. So we're going to just have some time of response. So I'll invite the worship team back up, and we'll just start with a couple minutes just of music. And so this is a space, if you'd like to just come forward, kneel down, or you feel free as well to just reflect in your seat. That's totally fine. Bring yourself and your need to our great God and know his provision. And then we'll have a bit of time of singing after that. Lord, thank you for your goodness. I think of just the ways that I have just been reminded of my need in the last month. The ways I just see my limits, where I fall short. Try to fill it up with my own power, my own strength, and it doesn't work. Lord, you're so good, though. Thank you that just in a moment, I can just come to you and know your sufficiency, know your great love, and know fullness in you. And thanks that, you know, even as Paul prayed in Ephesians, that you've called us to this journey together. That as we're in this community and walking together, we together can know more and more your fullness, the greatness of your love. So I pray you'd speak that to us this morning as we pray, as we spend time, as we encourage one another. In Jesus' name, amen.